then, Bill, when you stand, slides down, at least you won't have to cool it up now.
That's right. That's right. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Can you see me there? Okay. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be continuing our study this morning in the book of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, actually. And we're going to try to cover this morning verses 10 through 21. So I need two volunteers to read verses 10 through 13, and then verses 14 through 21. So if I could have two volunteers, 10 through 13. Okay, Jerry, and then 14 through 21. 14 through 21. Going once, going twice. Okay, Janie. All right, very good. Jerry and Janie.
As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was relevant to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you as a revelation of Jesus Christ.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in the ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thanks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for that portion that we have read this morning. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who is here this morning to teach us. And Lord, we claim that promise. If I depart, I will send the Spirit of God to you, and he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. Lord, we thank you for that promise. And we do pray this morning that we would have open hearts, eyes that are open, ears that are open, and a mind that is willing and ready and quick to receive the truth of the Word of God. May you take this time and use it to your glory. May it be honoring to you. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just as a quick reminder here, as before we start this, in the verses that we've been reading up to this point in chapter 1, we found that Peter was writing this letter particularly to believers who were scattered in the early church, those who were what he says are aliens and strangers. And those aliens and strangers were that way because of two things. One, they had a natural that was part of their home. They had been in Jerusalem and heard the gospel and then had gone back to their homes. But in more obvious terms, it was because of the persecution that had broken out and that was right on the verge of the major persecution of Nero during that early first century. And so the whole community of Christian believers were under such persecution that they just literally fled for their lives. And so Peter writes to them as strangers and aliens scattered throughout the regions of Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. And as he writes to them, he has basically two messages. One message is, you are in persecution now. The second message is, it's going to get worse. And of course, history, secular history, and also biblical history would confirm that that is true, that persecution did indeed get worse. Estimates are that several million Christians in that early first century gave their lives as martyrs. Horrible persecution, just things that frankly don't even want to talk about, don't even want to discuss. They're just too gruesome. They're just too gruesome to even think about. And so as Peter is writing this letter, he is writing with one objective in mind, and that is stand firm. His encouragement, his commands, his advice to these Christians is stand firm, and we're going to see as we go through this, the remainder of this chapter 1 this morning, we're going to see his reasons for that. Why does he say that? I mean, if you just kind of put yourself in that position, and by the way, I don't know that we're that far off. If you were in a position where it was very likely that you were going to lose your home, you were going to lose your possessions, your property, you were going to lose everything. You would have no possessions. You were going to be persecuted. People that would put you to death would think that they were doing God a favor. They were doing it in God's name. If you thought that that was what was coming, or if better yet, as Peter, I believe, had revelation from the Lord, if he knew that that was coming, what would be your message to your friends? What would you tell them, knowing that that was coming? So I want you to keep that in mind, because if you divorce yourself from that, you're going to miss the thrust of this letter. This letter is written very specifically to people who are in persecution and whose persecution is going to get worse. Now, he started out, and we looked in that first lesson, he started out by telling them that they were chosen. And we spent quite a little bit of time talking about that. And now he's going to talk about the mystery of our salvation. And I put that title up there because I borrowed it from Paul. That's the words that he uses for this teaching. And it is very important that we understand this, because it was obviously important to the Holy Spirit and to Peter as he wrote this letter to these people. So for that reason alone, we know that it's important. So let's look at the first question on your sheet here for study number 4. When the Old Testament prophets wrote of the sufferings of Christ, what was their reaction? Now, we're thinking now, if you could put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah, for instance, or Jeremiah, or David, those who wrote Old Testament scriptures, as they did so, they wrote in their writings, they wrote about the sufferings of Christ. And they didn't even know who Christ was. And here they're writing about the sufferings of Christ. And then they're writing about the glory that's going to come afterward. And so as they did that, what was their reaction? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And tell me what their reaction was. They studied or searched. Now, depending on your translation, those are both good translations of what those what the words mean in Peter's letter here. What do you suppose they studied and searched?
The
other scripture. Isaiah was looking at Jeremiah's writing. Jeremiah was looking at Isaiah's. Isaiah was looking at Daniel's. Daniel was looking, you know. They're looking at each other's writings and they're trying to understand what it is. What is the Spirit of God saying? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the inspiration of Scriptures. And I just want to kind of pause on this point just long enough to make a couple observations. First of all, when Isaiah wrote, it was his words. It sounds like Isaiah. But what does this scripture say? When Isaiah wrote, usually when we write something down, we understand what we're writing, right? But when Isaiah wrote these things down, he wrote it. It was his language. It was his words. And yet, it was what? It was inspired by the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inbreathing. The word literally, inspired, literally means inbreathing. It means the breath of God. It literally has the picture that is given back in Genesis 1, where it says, "And God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." That's what that same word, that's what it means when it says all Scripture is given by the inbreathing of God. God, the Holy Spirit, gives the words. Now listen to me, folks. I want to say this very clearly. God gives the words. And He gives the punctuation marks. And He gives the quotation marks. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, not one jot nor one tittle," which is a comma and the smallest little punctuation mark in the language, "will pass away until all is fulfilled." God inspired every bit of it. It is not... Now listen to me. It is not that God inspired the thoughts. He inspired the words. What's the difference? Jerry?
God's mind, not ours.
God's mind, not ours.
If he inspired the thoughts, then would they not have understood what they were writing?
Probably, could have. This is at the heart, and we've had this discussion in the past. I just want to kind of refresh it again. This is at the heart of two different kinds of Bibles. There are Bibles that are translations. That means that they take the original manuscripts, and which are written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New, and to the best of their ability, with all the linguistic studies and the precision that they can muster, and I believe the power of the Holy Spirit, they translate the words from the originals into our language. Now you understand that very often there isn't a one-to-one correlation, and because there may be something in Greek that doesn't exist in English, or English that doesn't exist in Greek. So there is a translation, which basically are the major translations that we have today are the King James, we have the New American Standard. We have the NIV. Those are probably the big three. There is another group that is called a paraphrase. A paraphrase is not a translation. I want you to understand the difference. A paraphrase is where somebody sits down and they try to translate the thoughts, not the words. It's not a word-for-word translation. It is a thought-to-thought translation. And the standard for that, the one that has probably had the most visibility over the years, is probably Ken Taylor's Living Letters. And I know there are people that use that. I think on occasion, paraphrases have some value. I would personally urge you extreme caution. If God thought it important enough to inspire the punctuation marks, I think we ought to consider it important enough to read it that way. Understand? Well, getting back here to this one. When the Old Testament prophets wrote, when Isaiah wrote, and even in the New Testament, you read Paul's letters, they sound like Paul. You know, sometimes I just feel like, after reading through and studying the New Testament, I feel like I know Paul. And you can hear his writings, you know, you can hear what he's got, and you almost know, well, I know what he's going to say next, you know, because that's Paul. And Peter has his own style, and James, and John. And yet, in all of that, it was God who was breathing into them and putting down the exact words that he wanted. And they looked, and they didn't understand what they were writing. They wrote it down, and then they looked at it, and they said, well, "What does that mean? That must have been something. That must have been something." I've thought about that so many times, to have written down the Word of God, and then to sit down and look at it and say, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" And they looked and they studied hard. Now, what does Paul teach us about this same truth? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I was thinking about a title for our study today, and at one point I had it up at the top, God Keeps Secrets. And I thought, no, that doesn't sound right. I don't think, but the fact is, the fact is, that's true. God keeps secrets. What does Paul teach us about this in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6? Would somebody read that?
"For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus."
Yep. This mystery, and Paul puts it in those terms. He calls this a mystery. He says the mystery which was hidden in times past, and that was like when Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. It was right there, plain English, but God hid it. God put a veil over it, and he hid it. And men looked at it and said, "I have no idea what that's talking about." And by the way, God intended it that way. He intended it that way. It was intended to be hidden. But, well, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's in Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He also talks there, in that particular passage, about this concept. Somebody read that for us? Buddy?
Second chapter 20, 21,
17. Second Peter chapter 1.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So there you have Peter saying it again. It was, when they wrote, it was not by the will of what?
Man.
Not by the will of man. It was not something that they sat down and said, I'm going to write about this. It was that they were, as Peter says it in that passage, they were carried along. They were carried along. Or they were breathed. God breathed into them the words. And so, that is the truth that is revealed throughout the New Testament, is that these Old Testament prophets did not understand what they wrote. What was revealed to these Old Testament prophets? Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. That's Archer for 12a. So what was revealed to them? They didn't understand what they wrote, but they did understand something else. What was it? They weren't writing it for their own edification. They were writing it for what? They were writing it for us. Now, does that... keep in mind now what Peter is trying to do here. Does that make you feel kind of humble? That all of those Old Testament prophets were writing about Christ. They didn't understand. They didn't understand about Christ, but they did understand that you would. That's what he's saying here. They didn't understand what it was talking about when it said Christ was going to suffer. For instance, if you look at Isaiah 53, which is the classic gospel in the Old Testament, it says he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And they looked at that and said, well, who's that? What is that all about? Certainly that can't be our Messiah. Our Messiah is a king. Right? I mean, they had ample scriptures on that. They had no idea what this was talking about. But they did know, according to the Word of God, that what they wrote would eventually be understood by you. By you. Yeah, Jack?
If I could regress for just back to 2 Peter, ties in what you were saying in that first question. In verse 21 in the inspired word, it says, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Yeah. And there's a note in here that says, not isolated from all the other word has given elsewhere.
Yep.
So, In 2 Peter, he tells us what was going on in 1 Peter.
Yeah, that's right. That is exactly
all
right.
Scripture together.
That is exactly right. That's one of the things that I, over the years, have just come to appreciate so much, and that is that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you want to understand what Peter's talking about, read more about what Peter says, and then read what Paul says. And pretty soon you'll begin to pull it together and say, ah, yeah, I see what that's talking about. It's the best commentary on itself. And how is it that these truths are now revealed to us today? So Isaiah and Daniel and all those wrote about this. They didn't understand it. They did understand that it was going to come to us. Well, how does it come to us today? And you can see that in the last part of verse 12. What does Peter say in the last part of verse 12?
It came by the Holy Spirit.
All right, it came by the Holy Spirit. As men preached the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, it says the same thing. It's revealed by those who are preaching the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is interesting to me, always fascinating, is that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, for instance, he wrote it because the Spirit of God was breathing into him the words, the very words, the punctuation marks, every detail. He breathed into him. Does the Holy Spirit know what that means when Isaiah wrote it? I mean, he wrote it, right? Now, who is it that today indwells us? The Holy Spirit. You and I have the author of the book indwelling us. That's the reason I always stand here and say, you got to be kidding. You think I'm teaching you? I have no ability to teach you. I want you to know that. I know that. I don't teach you. The Spirit of God teaches you, or you do not understand. That is the bottom line. You do not understand what I say. You understand what the Spirit of God says. And unless He teaches, there is no understanding. Mark?
What does it mean at the end of 12? It says even angels know the Lord.
That's a good question. I'd be good. So, what little side note is added, and Mark is exactly right. It's kind of like just this little footnote that's added at the end of verse 12. He's already told us that the authors, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as they wrote these things in the Old Testament, they didn't understand it, right? Now we're getting it, and he says, oh, by the way, just so you'll know, even the angels looked into this and wanted to understand it. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I believe, Mark, this will answer that question for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. We'll just kind of pick up in the middle of a sentence here with Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, what does it mean when the Scripture talks about the rulers of this age? Who is that? Those are Satan and his emissaries. That's a consistent New Testament term used for the satanic powers, the rulers of this age. But we speak, verse 7, God's wisdom in a mystery. There's that word again. These secrets that God held in the past that He's now unveiled. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world had understood. There's that same thing that Peter says, right? Even the angels desired to look into this. And I think back there in 1 Peter, when it says even the angels desired to look into this, I think that meant that the holy angels tried to look into it and they didn't understand it. And I think the demonic angels tried to look into it and they didn't understand it. And I think Satan looked at it and tried to understand it and he didn't understand it. Because that's what it says. The angels looked into it. And they couldn't understand it. Look what Paul says here. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. Because if they had understood it, what would have happened? They wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now why would you come to that conclusion? Why would Paul say that? If Satan and all of his demonic hosts, the rulers of this age, had looked into Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and understood what was being talked about, why would they not have crucified Christ?
They don't want to save
him. Bill?
It would have been self-defeating for them.
Exactly. Exactly. See, they looked at the crucifixion of Christ and they're standing in the background saying, I win, I win, I win. And God says, no, you lose. See, you lose. Had they understood they were going to lose by crucifying Christ, they would never have done it. I mean, it's crazy. So that's part of the reason. I don't know that that's the only part, but that's part of the reason why God kept it secret. Mark?
So do you think that Satan in particular, I mean, Satan knows the scriptures better than any of us?
Probably.
So you think that Satan, that the Lord kept Satan blinded to the real meaning of it because
yep.
you can only fully understand it through the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Yep.
So although Satan read it, he didn't. He was blinded to its real meaning.
Yep.
Until the moment that Christ arose.
I think that is exactly the case. I think he saw it. He knew it was going to happen. I mean, he's smart enough to see that, and he knew it was going to happen. He just didn't realize what it was going to mean. He didn't realize what the full impact was going to be.
Kind of in answer to Mark's question, I think, those of us who have witnessed to unsaved people, and you use the scripture and say, oh, I read that Bible a couple times, I just don't understand it. Well, I say, yeah, because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't understand it. Well, Satan may know the whole Bible one end to the other, but he doesn't have the Holy Spirit help them understand it.
Yeah.
So I can see where, the devil wouldn't know, and unsafe people to try to witness to, they don't understand it.
Yep.
Don't you think Satan understands?
I think he's got a whole lot better idea now. Yes. Yes, I really do. I think that a lot of these things are much clearer to Satan now. I heard a pastor talking about this one time, and it was so shocking to me that it kind of stuck in my mind, and over the years I've kind of meditated on it, and I think it's right. He was preaching on this, and he said, I think Satan comes to church to find out what the truth is. And I gotta believe that that's true. He knows what the words say. He knows what the words say. He doesn't know what they mean. But he comes to churches and comes to places like Black Hawk and listens, and I think, he's had 2,000 years of it now. I think he knows.
But it's like the Alamo. They knew they were going to lose, but they kept fighting.
Yeah.
He knows he's going to lose.
Yeah, and somebody has questioned, the issue about the book of Revelation, because, the book of Revelation lays out what's going to happen, almost event by event by event for the 7 years. It lays it right out, and it says, Satan's going to do this, Satan's going to do this, God's going to do this. Well, if he knows that, why didn't he just change his game plan? And the answer is, he had not gone to. Because at that time, it is going to seem like that is the best thing, that is the one, that is the way that he can do. If he just does this, he'll win. That's the mentality that he's going to have. Well, what is the application or message to those to whom Peter is writing? Now, I don't want to lose sight of this, because this is very interesting stuff. But the question is, what's the application? Why does it matter about this? Yes?
Bill, you can sort of make a correlation to what's happening today. You and I sit here, and most of us in this room, I think, sit here and say, our leadership is going the wrong way. But we sit here and we see our leadership so positive on what they're doing, they can't see what we see.
Yep.
For some reason.
Yep. Yeah, I think the parallel and the applications in our world today to this whole letter of 1 Peter is really quite staggering. That's a very good observation. Thinking back now again to this whole study of the this first letter of Peter, he's writing to whom? People that are scattered, people that are currently being persecuted and are heading for even more persecution, even up to and including death. So why spend the time talking to these people about this?
To give them hope.
Give them hope. Give them hope. Listen, folks, this is so important that you understand. That's why these truths are important. These are things that are like the brick and mortar of your soul. If you and I, as believers, can just bring these truths in and just make them a firm part of our fiber of our soul, then when the trials come and the stresses come, we're going to be able to recall the Word of God and say, yes, but this is not the last story. Right? This is not the end of the story. Yes, I'm in the pits right now. Yes, it's getting worse. Yes, I may die. But that's okay. That's okay, because God has it all planned. He's planned everything from the beginning. I remember this. I remember this. Folks, drive this into your heart. Remember this. That's why Peter gave it. It is important that you understand how intensely God has planned everything for you. Well, glory will come, but it comes after what? It comes after suffering. And the example that he holds up in all of this is Christ. Christ is now lifted above the heavens. His glory is without parallel. But it did not come until he first went through what?
Hell.
Went through the cross. And you and I, as believers, have been deluded and have been fed a story and have been fed a lie by the culture around us, and sometimes often by the church around us, that says you have a right to wonderful things. You have inherent privileges. You have rights. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you're what, folks, that is not what the Word of God says. If you are not currently in a trial, you need to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And drive these things deep in your heart so you're ready when it comes. Because it's coming. It's coming. Well, after he says that, then he says, all of this so far that he's talked about is all what God has done. God has chosen you. God has done the miracle of Christ. He has sent Christ into this world. He revealed these scriptures. He gave you the gospel. He gives you the Holy Spirit to teach you, to seal you. And now he says, now here's what I want you to do. Here's the therefores. And when you see the therefore, you want to ask what it is there for. And of course, the reason why it is there is back to the first few verses of 1 Peter, right? It's all this stuff that he's been teaching us. And so he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Jack, I think you've got the King James. I like the King James. I like the King James in this. Yes, verse 13.
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
The wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, that is such a neat word picture. Unfortunately, and one of the reasons why the newer translations don't put it in that language is because girding up the loins of your mind has kind of become what? Nobody understands that. It was a method of operating, a method that was very prevalent back here when this scripture was written. People wore tunics and they had belts or sashes around their waist. If you were going to move quickly, run, or if you were going on a long trip, you would take your tunic and you would fold it up and wrap the girdle tighter, the sash around your waist. In other words, you would, just like a marathon runner, you would free your legs, right? So you're not encumbered by this. And that was called girding up your loins, to take the tunic and tuck it in your waist. Gird up the loins. Now, what does he say here in this passage? You need to gird up the loins of your what?
Mind.
Of your mind. Now, I like that picture. I like the picture because I can see this guy who says, okay, I'm ready to move. I'm ready to do what the Lord has commanded here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Take the stuff that encumbers you mentally and wrap it up, pull it up, cinch it tight, and what are you cinching it with? These truths, right? You're wrapping up your mind and your thoughts, and you're taking all that extraneous stuff, and you're girding it up, and you're wrapping it with the girdle, the girdle of your loins, and you're preparing yourself for action. That's what his word means here. Therefore, in this translation, in the NIV, it rightly says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. I still like the idea of wrapping up the girdle of your... So, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And I think the King James uses sober there. It says to be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, there are three commands that are given in verse 13. What are the three commands that are given in verse 13? Prepare your minds, number one.
Be self-controlled,
number two. Set your hope, number three. So those are the first three of at least five particular actions. And these are things that are specifically given to us as the therefores. They're things that you and I need to do. These are not things that are automatic. All the other stuff that happened back up here, those are things that are automatic because of our faith in Christ. He has done those things. Here's what he's saying to you. This is what I want you to do. This is what your responsibility is. Number one, cinch up the stuff in your mind. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Why the emphasis on the mind?
That's where the battle is.
Exactly. That's where the battle is. As a man thinketh in his heart, in his mind, so is he. So is he. The battle is in your mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have said this several times in our class, and I think this is a good time to say it again. When you come to this class or come to any Bible study, you basically come for a mind transplant. You come to get the mind. You and I need to understand that we have our minds packed, crammed full of lies. Some of them we invented because we liked them. Some of them we inherited from Uncle Joe. Some of them we got from the Reader's Digest. Some of them we got from who, I don't care where. But here is the only truth. This is the truth. And so you need to fill your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, wrap your mind in this truth, and it will drive the errors out. It is so important that we focus on the Word of God. So he gives us the first three things. Prepare your minds, act sober, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the coming grace to you.
Can I ask something here?
Absolutely.
Did the word hope mean something different? Hang on, it doesn't matter. I'm on a picnic today. I hope it doesn't rain. But it might. Hope. I don't think hope means that grace might not happen.
Let me, and Bob, that's a very good question. Faith and hope are two things that are tied, that are often tied together in Scripture. They sometimes occur even in the same verse. And the question is, how does, in the biblical sense, how does faith and hope tie together? What are the differences in the two? And let me give you this just kind of a simple snapshot, a way to understand this. Faith is belief in what is past and what is now. That's faith. My faith is that Christ died for me. That's in the past, right? My faith is that He is currently working in my life. That's faith. Hope is belief that what He says He will do. That's what hope is. Hope is, I believe what He says that hasn't happened yet, what He says is going to happen, I believe that's going to happen. I believe that. That's hope. That's biblical hope. And there's no chance that this isn't going to happen. No chance of rain. No chance of rain. This is 100%. But I have to tell you, you cannot have this. Now, listen to this one. You cannot possibly have hope in what God says He will do if you don't know what He says, right? There's no possibility that you're just in random going to pick out some hope and it's going to be right. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is saying, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. I believe it. Biblical hope is belief that what He says, He will do. You can't make up your own stuff. You can't make up your own stuff. You can't make up your own playlist and say, well, I hope the United States is going to have a great revival. Well, I hope so too. But I have nothing in the Word of God that says that. Well, sometimes today people get, particularly Christians, we get tangled up in our words. We don't use hope in the right word, in the right sense. The biblical hope is always based on what He says. The only legitimate hope that you have, I'll say it again. The only legitimate hope that you have is based in what He says. Right? It is based in what He says. And if you want to have hope, you have to understand what He says. Not what you think it might be, not what Uncle Joe told you it was going to be, but what the Word of God says it is going to be. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's gone through all this and he's telling us, here's the things that you need to stand on. This is the concrete, the foundation upon which you stand. This is the truth. You can hope in this. Now, does that answer your question, Bob? And it is a good, that is a very good question. There is a difference between faith and hope, although 100,000 years from now, faith and hope are all going to be the same. It's all going to be faith, because it's all going to be, you know, what he's doing now, and I don't know whether there's going to be a hope in the future or not. It's just that's out of our realm, I think.
Well, one key phrase from the inspired version also.
This would be the King James for those of you that don't understand.
On this hope, it says, "And hope to the end."
Hope to the end.
We can hope for today or tomorrow,
yes.
But if we don't keep that hope in what God said to the end,
That's all tied up there in that what he will do. It is hope that in the end, as it comes all the way to the end, he will do it. Well, what is the standard measure for this obedience? He wants us to... Well, I skipped one here. What is the next command in verse 14? We are to what? We are to behave. Behave as obedient children. Behave as obedient children. Do not be conformed or molded by your unsaved lust. That lifestyle that you had before you were saved. Don't drag that back into your life and allow yourself to be conformed and molded by those old habits, those old lustful habits, he says. Behave yourself as obedient children. And then he tells us what the standard is for that obedience. And what is it in verses 15 and 16?
Be holy.
Be holy. Be holy. You be holy just as he who called you is holy. And if you look back in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, and I think it's two or three other times there in the book of Leviticus, as Paul was not there, as God deals with Moses and the children of Israel, he tells them this, right? He tells the children of Israel, you be holy because what? Because I am holy. If you're going to name the name of Christ, you need to behave like one who names the name of Christ. And what is Peter's advice to us? And why should it be that way? Look at verse 17. This is a little more serious now. Verse 17 says, "And if you address," or more correctly, since you address. Since you address, and he's speaking to believers here. Since you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Somebody want to translate that one? What's he saying there?
If you call God Father, we better act like he is.
Yep. If you call God your Father, if you call upon God as your Father, you should remember that He is the one who judges totally impartially. Totally impartially. There's no favorites. Totally impartially. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We haven't talked about this for a while, but I think this is a good time to refresh that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And what does it say?
"For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad."
And that is a command. If we take the whole context of 2 Corinthians 5, the whole context there is to believers. And Paul is writing to believers and saying, I want to make sure that you understand, and I want to make sure that everyone here this morning understands this truth. You and I as believers are going to stand and give an account of ourselves before the Lord. You will do that. You will give an account. You will give an account for your behavior. And the judge is what kind of a judge? What does he say here in 1 Peter? He is an impartial judge. He will judge impartially. Live your life here in reverent fear of the Father. I think this is one of the most more sobering statements that Peter makes in this whole thing. He's told us to prepare our minds to be self-controlled and sober, to set your hope fully on the coming grace, to behave as obedient children. These are all kind of positive things. Now he comes along and he says, and by the way, I just want to make sure you understand this. You're going to give account. You will give an account. And the God whom you call upon as Father, He does His judging without partiality. He judges everyone without partiality. And we could talk about what that judgment means. That judgment is not for loss of salvation, but it is for loss of rewards, or more appropriately, for gain of rewards. And what is his further argument for obedient living in 18 and 19? He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spotless. So, his argument here is, you need to live in reverent fear of the Father, and your redemption, one of the reasons is because your redemption wasn't with silver and gold, it wasn't with American money, it wasn't with whatever, it was with no currency of this world. It was of no value in this world because this world is passing away. It wasn't going to work anyhow. But it was with what? The precious blood of Christ. And Peter's point here is, believers, you need to stop and pause and recognize what it cost Him to give you your salvation. The least you can do is give Him your obedience. That's his point. And then he says, what is revealed about this Lamb in verse 20, and that is that He was chosen before the foundation of the world. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. He was chosen before creation of the world. And He is revealed now for those of you who believe. And through Christ you believe in God who raised Him, glorified Him, and so, verse 21, and so your faith here and now, and hope in the future are all in God. It's all based on the Word of God, right? It's all based on the Word of God. And that's one of those verses where faith and hope are tied together in the same verse. I hope this has been refreshing to you, some things, some truths that you probably already have known. And I hope that the Word of God is very precious to you, and that it will have a growing place in your heart. Your faith and your hope must be in the words of the Lord, not in mine, not in this church, not in any creed. It needs to be founded firmly in the Word of God. And I hope you are hiding that Word in your heart. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving and praise to You that we come to the close of this study. We thank You so much, Lord, for inspiring Peter to write these words of encouragement. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Lord, there's been a part of all of that in our study this morning. May You, by Your Spirit, teach us this truth. May the Spirit of God hide these things deep in our heart and make them part of our foundation, make them part of who we are, so that when the trials come and when the temptations arise, we would be able to draw upon the well of these truths and above all to stand. May You, by Your grace, guide us. Should you tarry this week, Lord, if you should tarry, may you be with us that we would gather again. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.